I was walking around campus my sophomore year of college at Washington State University with my friend Todd Hilmes, who was a senior. Washington State is located in Pullman, Washington, and Pullman, Washington is in eastern Washington in the middle of the rolling hills and wheat fields that are termed the Palouse. In the middle of the Palouse, everything is up or everything is down. There's nothing flat. So as we were walking, trudging up a hill to class, lamenting the fact that the founders of Washington State University had the tremendously bright idea of building the center of campus at the very peak of the highest hill in town, such that everything on campus spread down and away from the highest hill. And so, wherever you were walking on campus, you were either walking up or you were walking down. But there was no flat. And so as I was chuffing my way up the hill along with Todd Hilmes on our way to class, I was complaining that everything is hilly here. And he looked at me as though to say, "What do you expect?" And with a twinkle in his eye said, "Pullman is not flat." That was his way of saying, "You've come here. You knew it was like this. What did you expect? Stop complaining. Wherever you go on this campus, you know that you're going to be walking uphill or you're going to be walking downhill because Pullman is not flat." Now, in the scripture that we're going to read today, the Apostle Peter, in essence, says to the believers, the scripture is not flat. In the same way that Pullman is not flat, in the same way that you had to walk up or down hills, if you open up this book, you're not going to find a flat place in it. Rather, you're going to see that the scripture is in the shape of a hill, that everything in the Old Testament is working its way up to the cross of Calvary, and everything in the New Testament is flowing down from that hill, and that at the peak of that hill is the cross of Jesus Christ, that he is the fulcrum of history. He is the midpoint of the Bible, and all of the scripture is either walking up to him or walking away from him. The scripture is not flat. And so in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, which you'll find printed on page 2 in your bulletin, Peter is pointing to the prophets of the Old Testament. And he's pointing to them as evidence that these New Testament Christians should trust all the more that Jesus is indeed the Savior whom he claims to be. Because it wasn't just the preachers and apostles of the New Testament that were telling them that. Rather, it was also the prophets of the Old Testament who were pointing forward to a Christ yet to come, such that no matter where they opened in the Bible, they would be somewhere in reference to the hilltop that is Jesus Christ. And so, in essence, Peter tells them that all of the scripture testifies that Jesus has come, and he's come for your salvation. And because of that, you must trust that it is true all the more that Jesus saves. So let's read together from 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 10, remembering as we read that this is God's holy word. "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, even as we have just sung, "Lord, speak to me that I may speak in living echoes of thy tone." Speak to us through your word that our confidence in Christ might be bolstered all the more, that we might know indeed that he saves. Father, we ask it in his name. Amen. Peter is going to make clear to these people that the Old Testament prophets were serving New Testament saints. They were serving people just like you, giving us confidence that what the preachers and apostles of the New Testament said about Jesus is indeed true. And so the question again presents itself, do you ever struggle with unbelief? Do you ever doubt? Do you ever wonder? I mean, the world will tell you that this Jesus is practically a myth, much less a savior. If you doubt, or if sometimes you open up the Old Testament, have you had the experience of opening up the Old Testament, reading something and thinking, how can this possibly have anything to do with me here now? What do regulations about skin diseases have to do with me? You ever wondered that? Well, Peter is going to show these believers in the New Testament not only that their trust in Jesus Christ should be secure because all of the Scripture is about Him, but he's going to hint to them how they should read their Old Testament in a way that makes sure that they see it through Christian and distinctively New Testament eyes. And so firstly, Peter says to them that the Old Testament prophets, they foretold your salvation. The Old Testament prophets foretold your salvation. And so he says in verse 10, concerning this salvation, he's just talked about all the benefits that you have in Christ, the benefits package that is yours. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, they prophesied about what was coming to you in the form of Jesus Christ. And so the Old Testament, the Hebrews generally talked about the Old Testament as the law and the prophets, or as Moses and the prophets. And sometimes they just used the term prophets to stand for the entire Old Testament, which may well be what Peter has in mind here. Peter's referring back, though, to the previous teaching that the salvation that he had just finished describing and the wonderful benefits that come from Christ, those things, those Old Testament prophets talked about. Really, is that the case? Does the whole Old Testament, did all those prophets from hundreds of years before Christ actually talk about him? Well, he says that they prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. In other words, that God would be gracious to you through Christ whom he would send. And it's important to recognize that Peter had this understanding that no prophecy ever proceeded from the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So it's actually the Holy Spirit who's speaking through the prophets about what is to come, about a grace that is to come to you. And so by the Holy Spirit, the prophets foretold salvation in and through Christ. Where? Well, in Isaiah 61, which Jesus said was fulfilled by his presence. Also in Genesis 12 and 17, in the promises of a redeemer that were made to Abraham, or in Genesis 49, of the promise of the lion of the tribe of Judah from whom the scepter would never depart, or the promise of a son of David who would reign over the kingdom forever because he would actually live forever, or the promises of rule with an iron scepter in Psalm 2, or the promise of a king who would do justice and righteousness in Psalm 72, or the promise through David that the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet in Psalm 110, or the promise in Micah chapter 5 that the Messiah would be born in the city of Bethlehem, or in Zechariah 9 that he would ride into the city of Jerusalem as a triumphant king on a donkey. These are only a handful of the promises that came from the Old Testament prophets saying, this is who this Messiah will be, and this is what he will do, and this is where you can look for him. All throughout the Old Testament, you will find specific prophecies about Jesus. That doesn't even take into account the fact that the author to the Hebrews says that the entire tabernacle that was set up for sacrifices was merely a visible picture of the heavenly places where Christ had entered. That the entire Old Testament sacrificial system pointed forward to his sacrifice on your behalf. That the cleansing that came to God's people for weird things like skin diseases, those actually point forward to the work of Christ in sprinkling you with his blood. The entire fact that there were prophets pointed forward to the fact that the Son of God would come and not only speak the word to you, but he would be God's word to you. The entire kingly system pointed forward to the fact that one day a king is coming who will do justice and love mercy and who will walk humbly with his God from his first breath to his last. It's all about Jesus. And so Peter is in essence telling these believers what you yourselves have confessed from the Westminster Confession of Faith. How is the covenant of grace administered in the Old Testament? What does that mean? God covenanted. That means he promised all the way back in the Garden of Eden, I'm going to send you a redeemer. He's going to break the bond of union that has been forged between you and the serpent. You've agreed in your rebellion against me. There's one coming. He's going to undo that. So how do you do church in light of that? That's what the question is asking. How is that one covenant worked out? How did they do church in the Old Testament? In light of the fact that you're looking forward to a Redeemer who has not yet come, how do you do church? Through promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Passover, and other types and ordinances, which did all foresignify whom? Christ, then to come. And were for that time sufficient to build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they then had full remission of sin and eternal salvation. Peter is telling them the Old Testament is all about Jesus. And that means when you open the Old Testament, what do you see? You see those prophets talking about your salvation. They're talking about what you have just received through Christ. The salvation about which you have been told through the preachers and the apostles of the New Testament, this is not a new creation. This is not fanciful. It's not something that we've made up. Rather, God announced it even in the Garden of Eden. And all throughout the Old Testament, through his prophets, he has been telling time and time again exactly what was going to take place when this Redeemer came. It all points forward to him. We are marching uphill as we work our way through the Old Testament. And so he says, in essence, the Old Testament prophets have foreseen and foretold your salvation. Because of that, you must trust all the more that this Savior who was preached to you, this Jesus, really is who we claim him to be. And he really does save. I was watching a program the other day on the Discovery Channel, and it was looking back at film reels that were made in the 50s and 60s in which they were showing what they thought the future was going to be like 50, 60 years down the road. So basically now, showing what the future was going to look like in the new millennium. And it was really funny. And you know it's really funny because the entire idea of what will it look like is predicated on what it is. And so you can't imagine the new technologies that are coming. And so you can only imagine a future in which you're using the same technologies, but you're applying them in different ways. And so they showed men in three-piece business suits with a fedora who were jetpacking to work. And they're flying around. Instead of their cars, they're jetpacking, because everyone would have a jetpack in 2010 or whatever. And then they showed a woman with a kind of a bouffant hairdo wearing a June Cleaver outfit, sitting on a couch with her feet on an ottoman and a drink in her hand, while a clunky-looking robot was vacuuming the floor. The house that she was in looked like kind of a plexiglass bubble. And we laugh at these things because they're not prophecies. We laugh at those things because they're dreams from the mind of somebody who's interested in science fiction. But they're not prophecies. But that's not the way it is with the Bible. That's not the way it is with Scripture. You get clear, consistent predictions that follow through the rest of the Scripture. And so in Genesis chapter 3, the Lord says, I will put enmity. In other words, I'm going to divide. I'm going to put division between you, Eve, and you, serpent, because you have joined together in your rebellion against me. But I love humanity, and I'm not willing to let them go. And so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will crush your head, and you will strike at his heel. In other words, someday a man is going to be born. Someday down the road, one descendant of Eve will come who is going to undo this and reclaim my people for me, because your hearts were made for me. And I want them back. And that promise continually is repeated throughout the Old Testament. It's repeated to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And you learn that the Redeemer will come through that family line. And it's repeated again in the Mosaic covenant. covenant, and you learn that the Redeemer will be a priest, and the Redeemer will be a prophet, and the Redeemer will separate the wicked from the righteous and demand righteousness of his people, and it's repeated in the line of David, and you know that the Redeemer is coming through the Davidic house, and that he will be a king who will reign over God's people in justice, and you know from Jeremiah 31 that he will institute a different way of administering the covenant, so that it will no longer be through promises, prophecy, sacrifices, circumcision, the Passover, or other types and ordinances, but instead he will write his law on your heart, and he will put his spirit in you, and you will love him because it comes from within you to love. And all throughout the Old Testament, you see this promise from the Garden of Eden all the way until the time Christ is born. A Redeemer is coming. A Redeemer is coming. A Redeemer is coming. It is the drumbeat of the Scripture. That all leads to this question. How do you read your Bible? Peter is teaching you how to read the Old Testament with New Testament eyes. Reading the Old and seeing in it a preparation for and a proclamation of Jesus Christ. Because even what we confessed, all of these things, the way that they did church in the Old Testament, they foresignified Christ then to come. They foresignified Christ then to come. The Old Testament was pointing forward to him. That's why Jesus was able on the road to Emmaus to stand before his disciples. And he said, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scripture the things concerning himself. Beloved, the Scriptures are not flat. The Old Testament points forward to and marches up the mountain of Jesus Christ, and the New Testament rushes down from him. He is the hilltop. He is the center. He is the fulcrum. He is the message of this book. And just as Paul and Peter and you and I can claim faith in the Christ, so also the author to the Hebrews says that Moses, quote, chose to be mistreated with the people of God and considered the reproach of Christ of greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt. Moses trusted in Jesus Christ. How did he do that? He trusted in Jesus Christ through all of those Old Testament things that sometimes we don't understand, through all those promises and the prophecies that were made, through sacrifices and circumcision and the Passover and the whole sacrificial system. Moses saw in those things that foresignified Christ then to come, and they were sufficient to build him up in faith. And he saw with eyes of faith a Redeemer who was yet to come for another 1,500 years. But he saw him just as clearly as you and I see him, looking back 2,000 years. Is that how you read the Old Testament? I'm truly convinced that many of us, even in Reformed churches, we still read the Old Testament as a collection of moral stories. But the Old Testament aches with a longing for a Savior. And the Old Testament sings with a theology of Christ. It's there. The Old Testament is rushing headlong uphill toward Christ for the Scriptures, beloved. They are not flat. And so you trust all the more. Trust all the more that what you've heard is true, that Jesus indeed saves, because the Old Testament prophets even foretold the salvation that you now possess. But trust even more that Jesus saves, because the Old Testament prophets didn't just foretell of your salvation, but then they sat back and they interrogated, they questioned, they examined their prophecies. The Old Testament prophets interrogated their prophecies. Look again at the end of verse 10. They prophesied about the grace that was to be yours and searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So we remember, no prophecy ever had its origin in the will of men, but men were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They spoke from God as they were carried along. And so the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, whatever names the third person of the Trinity are given, this is this one and the same Spirit. He's inspiring the Scripture. He's writing through human authors. He's writing through them such that Paul can say that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for training and correcting, for rebuking, for leading people to righteousness. Why? Because it's actually the Word of God, even though it came through the pen of a man. And so the prophets understood themselves as the very mouthpieces of God. Even in the Old Testament, the prophets understood this because in Deuteronomy, God promised that he was going to raise up a great prophet like Moses for the people. And in predicting that, he was talking about the fact that he was going to send his son. But all of the prophets point forward to Jesus, and all of the prophets served as mouthpieces through which God spoke. And so in Deuteronomy 18, God says, "I will put my words in his mouth," that is the prophets, "and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words, that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." And that is why the prophets had absolutely no problem standing before the people of Israel and saying, "Thus saith the Lord." Can you imagine saying that if God hadn't actually said it? What arrogance! What incredible blasphemy to claim to speak on behalf of God if you really weren't. But they were, for God had promised by his Holy Spirit to speak through them. But that doesn't mean that they always understood fully what they were told to say. You understand that? It doesn't mean that they always understood fully the things that they were told. They saw that the Holy Spirit was predicting the coming of the Christ. They saw that he would suffer but also experience glory. Isaiah 53 predicts that suffering, that he would be wounded for our transgressions, and that by his stripes we would be healed. But Psalm 110 predicts his glories, that the Lord said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." But who would this man be, and when would this man arrive, and how would his sufferings and glories fit together? How would it work out in history? The prophets didn't have answers to these questions, and so they searched and they inquired, and they wanted to know, because their own hope of salvation was whom? The very Christ they were predicting would come. So they wanted to know, when, Lord? Are the things that I'm speaking going to happen in my lifetime? Are they going to happen in my children's lifetime? Who is this man going to be? When is he going to arrive? When I was in seminary in St. Louis, I still ostensibly lived in Washington State. And so sometimes on winter break or for the summer, I would drive home. 36-hour drive. Not fun, especially given the fact that you get out of St. Louis, you start to drive through, so this would be west, this would be east, you start to drive through western Missouri, and it's maybe slightly rolling hills. By the time you get to the Kansas border, it's flat. 6.5 hours across Kansas, flat. Another 3 hours across eastern Colorado, flat. Like 12 hours of flat. Straight, nothing. And then off in the distance, you start to see something. This thin blue line right along the horizon just looks like a razor's edge on the horizon. Eventually it gets bigger, and you know that you're looking at the Rocky Mountains. But you're so far away that it looks like all of the peaks are the same height. And it looks like they're all in a row. It looks like they're dominoes, that you could just flick one end and they all go brrrr, bunk. But the closer that you get, the more that you begin to see that some of the peaks are closer and some are further away, that some of the peaks are taller and some are shorter. And the closer you get, you actually begin to see rock formations in those mountains. And pretty soon you can even pick out individual trees, and then you know exactly what you're looking at. But the prophets were standing back 700 years, 900 years, 1,000 years, and they were looking at Christ from a distance. And they couldn't see clearly, but they wanted to. And so they interrogate their own prophecies. They long to know who this Christ would be and when he would come. Why is Peter telling these believers this? Because he wants them to know that their salvation in Jesus Christ is no myth. It was foretold, not in some random sci-fi dream sort of way, but foretold by God himself through the Holy Spirit speaking through his prophets. It was God who announced the coming of Jesus Christ. It was God who told about his sufferings. It was God who described his glories. God is moving in and through history through Jesus Christ, and he's reclaiming for himself not just human beings, but the whole creation. He's in the midst of a project of renewal. And his plan sweeps over the course of human history. The Old Testament literally races up a hill to get to Christ. And the prophets desperately desired to know where that peak was and who the man sitting at the top of it would be. You see, when your entire way of looking at life revolves around waiting for the fulfillment of a promise, longing for someone who is still far off, when you're waiting for that to be fulfilled, then you are eager to see it come to pass. Who here has ever been eager for a big day to come? Who here was eager for their wedding day? Who here, children probably, who here is eager for their next birthday? Who here is eager never to celebrate a birthday again? Right? Who here is eager for their vacation? So, I mean, we look forward to those sorts of days. How much more the coming of the Savior? How much more getting to the top of the hill, seeing that pivot point of all history, seeing your Savior face to face? Peter gives them a sense of the scope of their salvation, that they're a part of a grand project that God is doing, that He started at the beginning of time, and that He will finish at the end of time, and that you have a place in that salvation. Peter says to them, you have the privilege of standing on the downside of the hill. Question and answer 35 that we looked at said that grace and salvation are held forth in more fullness, evidence, and efficacy now. So in other words, the way that we do church no longer points forward to a Savior who is to come. It proclaims the Savior has come. That's why we don't sacrifice bulls on altars anymore, because that sacrifice pointed forward to a Savior who would sacrifice Himself. Now that that sacrifice has been offered, it cannot and must not be offered anymore, because we're looking back on what He has done, not looking forward to what He will do. They, the prophets, they had to search and inquire carefully, but to you, it has been plainly revealed. Therefore, trust all the more that Jesus saves. Why? Because the Old Testament prophets foresaw your salvation, and because they interrogated their prophecies. But Peter teaches, lastly, that you must trust that Jesus saves, because the Old Testament prophets are the ones who equipped the New Testament apostles. The Old Testament prophets equipped the New Testament apostles. Look again at verse 12. It was revealed to them, that is the prophets, that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So their interrogating of the Scriptures led to something. It led to it being revealed to them that they were serving you. Well, what does Peter mean? He's talking to these New Testament believers, and what does he mean that the Old Testament prophets were serving you? Well, these believers had been recipients of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which was proclaimed to them by whom? Probably some of them by the Apostle Paul himself. This is Asia Minor. Paul was there a lot. His first missionary journey was through Asia Minor, through some of these very places where the letter that Peter is writing will ultimately go. So where did the apostles and missionaries of the gospel turn to prove the validity of their message? From what Bible did Paul preach Christ? From the Old Testament. So all he had. And he turned people's attention to the Old Testament prophets and said, see that? He's talking about Jesus. And I'm an eyewitness to the fact that he suffered, and I'm an eyewitness to his glories, because I saw him rise, and I literally saw him shine so brightly it blinded me. Do you understand what Peter is trying to do for these believers? He's trying to show them that they are recipients of a gospel that is broader than their own lifetime, and that the Old Testament prophecies are all about the Christ, and the New Testament preachers looked to the Old Testament to help validate their message. because they proclaimed in Jesus the fulfillment of all the things that were plainly predicted in the Old Testament. So they could say, see, God has been promising this Savior since Eden, and now here he is. And therefore, Christianity is not a new phenomenon. Moreover, Christianity is not a new religion. It is the fulfillment of the one true religion. It's the fulfillment of God's ancient plan. Peter says, they were serving you, so that you could have confidence that this Jesus is that Christ, and therefore he's your Savior. The prophets spoke by the Holy Spirit, and so have the men who brought to you the message of Christ, and that still proves true today. The Old Testament will still point you to Christ. It will still confirm to you all the New Testament says about him. So Peter says, trust all the more that Jesus saves. Why? Because it was these Old Testament prophets who equipped the New Testament apostles with proof. Proof for their message that Jesus saves. Recently, I was watching C-SPAN, and I turned over to a channel that just had a frozen picture, and it was a picture of the Supreme Court building. Evidently, they won't allow cameras in the Supreme Court at all, so you can't film the discussions that are going on. But they will allow microphones in the Supreme Court. So you have this picture of the Supreme Court on the screen, and then they've got the arguments, live arguments that are taking place as the Supreme Court justices are questioning these attorneys. The attorneys are trying to prove their points. They're going back and forth, fielding questions from the justices, and the lawyers are citing cases that establish for them a precedent because they hope to prove that their interpretation of the law is more in line with the Constitution than the other guy's interpretation of the law. And so I'm listening to this case, and a justice asks a question, and the attorney says, well, in Foster versus the state of Mississippi, 1976, the Supreme Court of Mississippi said, da, 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 and he's quoting, and he's laying groundwork and laying precedent. And ultimately, the attorney who best proves his current position with reference to the historic teaching of the court wins. The apostles and the preachers of the New Testament, and even now, refer back to what was said about Jesus. Why? In order to prove that the current message is the historic teaching of God himself. So the application is this: trust. The message that you have heard is a divine message. It's not changed from the dawn of time until today. Jesus' suffering was predicted, and lo and behold, he was beaten. He was crucified. He was buried, and he died. But his glories also were predicted, and so he rose again. He ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of God the Father, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. We even confess it in the Apostles' Creed. This is the divine plan for salvation and for restoration. So I want to ask you, are you a part of that plan? Are you a part of that plan? Has the bond between your heart and the serpent been broken in Christ? Because if your heart is not with Jesus, then it is still with the serpent. So, beloved, do you trust that Jesus saves? Are you fully persuaded that the message you have heard points you to the same Christ whom Adam trusted? Do you believe that Jesus is the Savior of Abraham's hope, that he is the object of Moses' desire that was of more worth than all the treasures of Egypt? Do you believe that Samuel and David and that Elijah and Jeremiah and that Malachi and Matthew and Peter and these very elect exiles of the dispersion in Asia Minor, and do you believe, beloved, that even you have all trusted in the fulcrum of Scripture, the hilltop of history, the one who was promised, and the one who has come? Beloved, you must know as you open God's word, the Scripture is not flat. It races to the cross of Christ, and everything rushes downward from there. And this salvation of which you also are a part is so amazing that Peter Peter says that this wonderful thing that Jesus has done and is doing is such a wonder that even the angels are longing to look into it. Literally, the word he uses is that they're craning their necks downward to get a peek of what God is doing in history through you. You fascinate them. Isn't that just amazing? They see what God is doing through you and they marvel at it. Do you trust that Jesus saves? You can and you should, because the scripture testifies that he has come for your salvation. And so I took to heart my friend Todd's admonition that Pullman is not flat, and I stopped complaining about walking up and down hills, because quite honestly, if you're going to be in Pullman, you're going to walk up and down hills. And beloved, if you open the scripture, you are either going to find yourself racing uphill to the cross of Jesus Christ, or you are going to find yourself rushing downhill from it, because the scripture is not flat. All of it points to, and all of it testifies about Jesus Christ. So this is my exhortation to you. Trust that he has indeed come to save all those who love him, because all of the scripture, Old Testament and New Testament alike, testifies that he has come for salvation. And beloved, he has come even for your salvation. So trust in him. Amen. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, we want to trust. We recognize, Father, that you have given us your Son, Christ Jesus, to be our Savior, that you promised him even in the Garden of Eden, that the prophets spoke about him all through the Old Testament, that he has come. We recognize him as the center point of history. We recognize that the scripture is not flat. And so give us eyes to read the Old Testament rightly, and in so doing, give us greater trust and greater confidence that this Jesus is indeed the Christ, and that he has come to save even me. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.